This is the third tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our first session, we looked at various attempts to present Jesus as merely a man, not having actually worked any miracles, etc. The standard liberal interpretations of Jesus, lots of varieties, but they have a number of things in common. And I think you could see already from having read Scripture that that's hardly where the Scripture is coming from. And yet the liberals would basically say, well, Christians have misrepresented what really went on. So last week we tried to look at some extra-biblical information, both from Jewish and pagan perspective. Some persons favorable to Jesus and some not favorable to Jesus, but none of them Christians as far as we know. And saw that indeed that material did indicate that Jesus was working miracles and made some very strong claims, and that his death was not merely that done by the Jews, as many anti-Semites represent, nor merely done by the Romans, as many others would represent, but in fact, both of these were involved in it. Tonight, we want to turn to Christian sources, and rather than giving you a survey of some extra-biblical Christian sources and things of that sort, all of which come later than the biblical Christian sources, we're going to look at some scriptural sources. We're going to look at Paul, the first session tonight, and then at Matthew next session, and then next week Mark and Luke, and then last week John and the quiz. So we want to look then at the testimony of Paul. And one might wonder, why do you start with Paul, etc.? Because I think it's fair to say he was not converted as early as Matthew and John were. he was converted earlier in Luke, I suppose, and probably not converted as early as Mark was. Why do we start with Paul? Well, it's possible that Paul is the earliest writer that we have about Christianity. There's arguments over which of the writings of the New Testament is oldest. And one of the competitors for that is Paul in his letter to the Galatians, or for others who date Galatians a little bit later, Paul in his first two letters to the Thessalonians. I actually do not think Paul is the earliest writer of the New Testament, but we'll get to that further on in the course. But many other people do. So certainly one reason why we're looking at Paul, why his witness is important, is that he is at least possibly the earliest writer about Jesus. And certainly from a liberal perspective, he is the earliest writer about Jesus. They move the Gospels off a good ways, but certain parts of Paul's letters can't be moved off a good ways without Paul himself evaporating. And therefore, very few liberals deny that Paul wrote any of the Pauline epistles. Otherwise, you wind up with someone like Paul Bunyan, almost a mythical figure, and you wonder why he got so important in the Christian movement if he didn't write anything. So that obviously gets into some rather absurd problems. So that's the first thing, I think, significant. Also, Paul was a contemporary of Jesus, and that is admitted by liberals as well. They'll try to get him as far away from Jesus as they can, but they can hardly deny that he was contemporary of Jesus. He represents himself as an old man when he is writing the letter to Philemon, perhaps around 60 A.D. And wouldn't think he'd call himself an old man until he was at least 50, and probably not till he's 60. So one could guess that he was probably born either about the same time as Jesus or maybe about 10 A.D., and therefore would have been a grown man by the time of Jesus' ministry in any case. So that, I think, is significant. And then a third point, which is a very, very important one, is that Paul was an opponent of Christianity. He was an opponent who was in Palestine at the time Christianity got rolling. He was far enough up in the Pharisaic movement that he was entrusted with some very important activities regarding the persecution of Christianity. He, if anyone, must have known what had been said against Christianity at the time Christianity got started. And yet he gave up the advantages he had to switch sides and become Christian. And this, I think, is quite important. I have a little section here on the authenticity of the Pauline epistles, and I'm just going to say a word or two about them. And I certainly believe that all the letters that claim to be by Paul are by Paul. All the letters in the Bible that claim to be by Paul are by Paul. we won't get into Hebrews, which doesn't claim to be by Paul and might be or might not be. But many liberals do not think all of the letters that claim to be by Paul are, but most of them agree that Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians are by Paul. And the material we're going to use about Jesus, what Paul knows about Jesus, Actually, a good deal of it comes from those four letters. So I'm going to concentrate on those letters and then bring in supplementary material from the other following letters as we go. So, what does Paul tell us about Jesus? What does Paul know about Jesus? We don't know for sure what Paul knows about Jesus, because the letters only tell us what Paul tells us about what he knows about Jesus. I don't think there are many of us who have written down everything we know. It would be absurd to suppose, then, that what a person has written down is all he knows about anything. I suppose there are some subjects we can write down all we know about very quickly, but Paul was one who, lived for a good bit of his early life, apparently in Palestine. He was born in Tarsus, but he says he was raised in Jerusalem, trained with one of the great rabbis there, Gamaliel the First, as we call him today. So he was around, and he knew a lot about what was going on. So I think we should not suppose that what we're getting in his epistles is everything he knows about Jesus, but we're getting the things he brought up for one reason or another because of problems in the church, or that he happened to mention offhand. Paul is not writing gospel, we're not getting in his letters what he told the Christians when he founded churches. None of the letters that he writes are to churches that are just starting. Closest would be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but already there, he's gotten into eschatology with them, and the problem they're having is trying to figure out certain things about eschatology. Sounds familiar, but that's basically what we've got. So what we've got here is a sketch, not everything Paul knows, and in fact we'll see a few hints that he knows a good deal, though he's just mentioning a couple of things. Let's look then, page 68 of the syllabus, at what Paul has to say about Jesus. The first thing I start out with is something that's very, very important in dealing with the whole question of liberalism, and that is Paul knows that Jesus is God. See it very clearly from several passages in the Pauline epistles. One of them occurs in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Paul is just beginning a section, verses chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, where he's dealing with the problem of, if Jesus is who he claims to be, why don't the Jews believe in him? He begins to develop that whole matter, and we're not concerned this evening to develop that whole area ourselves. We just want to pick out one thing. He begins to list in the early verses of chapter 9, after speaking of his sorrow, that the Jews in general don't believe in Jesus. After speaking of that, he speaks of great privileges which God had given Israel. And he says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Then he begins to list all these privileges they have. Theirs, he says, is the adoption as sons. The nation Israel, first of all, that was adopted as God's son. There's the divine glory. What's that? Probably referring to the Shekinah glory that came down on the tent of meeting, that came down at the dedication of the temple and such. There's the covenants. The covenant with Abraham, of course, carried on by the Jews. The Ishmaelites didn't do much of anything with it, and Esau and such didn't do much of anything with it. It comes down through the Jews, okay? And covenants, plural. What else? The Davidic covenant. The covenant that one of David's descent could sit on the throne forever. So theirs are the covenants. There's the receiving of the law. They're the ones the law was given. There's the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. Interesting passage. Here is a picture of Jesus pictured as God over all. There have been some strenuous attempts to get around this passage. If you look in the Jehovah's Witnesses New Testament, you'll see that they handle it slightly differently. If you look in the Revised Standard Version, I believe you'll see it handled a little differently. New English Bible certainly does. They try to have Paul so overcome by the fact that the Messiah has come through Israel that he stops, turns away from thinking about Jesus, and praises God. So something like, from whom, according to the flesh, is the Christ? Stop. May God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Device trying to get around it. But the natural reading of the passage is that Paul is tracing the human ancestry of Jesus from Israel. What other kind of ancestry has he got? He did. God over all. I mean, I don't talk about what my human ancestry is. That's the only kind of ancestry I got, okay? But for Jesus, there's something different. He's got a human ancestry, and he's got a deity. Naturally, in the context, the two sides come in, and that seems to be what's going on there. Same sort of idea, though the term God doesn't occur, is seen over in 1 Corinthians 2:8. We do, however, says Paul, back in verse 6, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden, that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, pretty clear, it's Jesus they crucified. Called the Lord of glory. How would that have struck a Jew? If you had said something about the Lord of glory, who would you have thought of? God. That's right. A strong passage. Look at Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, all the brothers with me to the churches of Galatia. Can you imagine liberals saying, not from man, but from Jesus Christ? Liberal theology, Jesus Christ isn't anything but a man. But the deity of Christ so overshadows his humanity in one respect in regard to his authority that Paul can even use this sort of a phrase. Not from man, but from Jesus Christ. Very clear from what Paul says elsewhere that he believes Jesus is man, but he's so much more than man that he can make a statement of this sort. Then, out of these four letters of Paul that liberals will generally concede to be Pauline, we have this remark in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the construction there in the Greek is a construction in which God and Savior, Jesus Christ, are linked together and seem to indicate God applies to Jesus Christ in that passage. We won't labor that, but here a very strong statement. Jesus is God, made by someone who knew what the apostles were like, who knew what the Pharisees were like, who had been around and knew the witnesses who had seen people healed and such, and who himself, according to his own account, had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Says he's God. Liberals might say, well, how would he know? Well, he stands a better chance of knowing than they do, because he's 2,000 years closer, and what really counts is the 2,000 years bring you right up to the very period when Jesus was on earth. He knows the impact that Jesus really had on earth. And it's fair to say he knows that you can't say, well, Jesus didn't do any miracles. People just imagined it. He did some himself. Very strong. Thank you. Secondly, Jesus is also really man, a descendant of David. The passage we cited above in Romans 9:5 obviously points this way. From Israel, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all, to be blessed forever. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, etc. Romans 1:3, the gospel concerning his Son, who is born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So Jesus is also really man. No picture here, like the Gnostics had, that Jesus just pretended to be man. But Paul speaks of a real physical birth that puts him in the lineage of David, puts him in the nation of Israel. We're not told much about Jesus' family, but that he did have brothers. We see a remark in the 1 Corinthians 9:5, which we'll return to a couple of times here. This is my defense, says Paul, of those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and his brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Paul's talking about something else, but he mentions the Lord's brothers, plural, over in Galatians 1:19 in the context of his contact with the apostles at Jerusalem. He says, I saw none of the apostles except Cephas and James, the Lord's brother. So we learn from him that Jesus did have brothers, doesn't deal with a thing in any great elaboration, and one of them named James. You notice that certainly fits in with what the Gospels teach as well. We also learn that Jesus apparently appointed apostles. I've just read one of the passages relevant to that. Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife like the other apostles and the Lord's brother, etc.? For us today, the term apostle is a very technical religious term. And everywhere else it's used in modern English, it's drawn from the Bible in some way. So an apostle of atheism is somebody who does what the early apostles does, except he does it for atheism instead of Christianity or something like that. But the word apostle already existed in New Testament times in the Greek language, which was a nice word, and it was a word for somebody who had been commissioned by somebody to carry out a task at a distance for them. Not quite sure exactly how we'd represent that in English. An apostle, we might say, is a commissioner. A commissioner, though, is a little more technical term for something a government does to somebody. A delegate, that also sounds kind of like what a government does. But, of course, Jesus himself is a king. He's the king of this kingdom of God that is coming, settling, that has begun to reign already in some sense. But if we put it down on the private level, maybe somebody with power of attorney or something, somebody who could go somewhere else and do something for you and would get the same forces if you did it, might work. We just don't have a nice, simple word to represent this kind of idea. Paul was probably an apostle of the high priest before he's ever saved. The authority he had to go to a different city to have people arrested and taken under custody back to Jerusalem requires some such very strong authority of that sort. The high priest had no political power in Damascus, but the Romans had allowed the Jewish government to try their own people for religious crimes. And to do that, they could be brought back to Jerusalem. And that's apparently what Paul was on the way to do when Jesus stopped him on the way to Damascus. That would be an apostle. So a passage like this would be something that could be read and understood by a person at that time without any background in Christianity. It means Jesus had some people who'd be commissioned in a special way to take his authority and use it in some way while he's not around. And that's sort of the idea that we get right here. Galatians 1:18, when I went up to Jerusalem the first time after my conversion, Paul says, I didn't see any of the other apostles there except Cephas and James, the Lord's brother. And you get the same type of idea. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, we have a reference of appearing to the 12, which is rather cryptic. Did we not have the Gospels to see who the 12 are and realize that the 12 and the apostles are kind of overlapping term? There are certain apostles who don't belong to the 12, but all the 12 were apostles, etc. And just what their relationship to Jesus was, we actually have to have explained from the Gospels. That in itself rather strongly indicates that Paul knew some things that he didn't write about. He doesn't explain what the 12 mean. He doesn't explain what the apostles means. But we can figure out what they mean because we've got the Gospels to fill in all that information. Fifthly, Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And Paul mentions offhandedly, it's not important to his particular teaching at the moment, that he did this on the evening he was betrayed. Again, rather strongly indicates he knew some things he doesn't say anything about. Jesus being put to death, arrested, etc., had something to do with the betrayal. I think it's fairly safe to guess that Paul knew who did it too, but he never mentions Jesus. In fact, never mentions the name of most of the apostles, but he knew something about that. You're familiar with that passage, as we hear something of that nearly every time you get the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to that passage in a bit, because it has something to do with what Jesus taught as well. I just mentioned here in passing that it's fairly clear from Paul's letters that Jesus did teach. And here we're kind of running through what Paul knows about his life, and then we'll come back a little bit and see a few hints that Paul has contact with his teaching as well. So we just mentioned here that he taught. Paul also tells us that Jesus was crucified by certain rulers. We've read that passage already. Call your attention back to it again. We speak God's secret wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2, I'm reading at 7 there, but we're headed for 8. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So somebody whom we can call the rulers of this age crucified Jesus. He doesn't explain who it is, and I'm not sure we know exactly what all he means by that. Does he include in that not only the human rulers, but the angelic powers behind them, Satan and such. We don't know a lot about what Satan knew and what he didn't know. He certainly knew something about Jesus and who he was, but he, I would guess, did not know what he himself was accomplishing or what God was accomplishing in putting Jesus to death. But we're fuzzy in that area, certainly. But here, a reference to Jesus being crucified by rulers. We have to go outside of these four letters, Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians, and Galatians, to get more information on who they were. But in 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul talks to Timothy about imitating the confession of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And, of course, if Paul is all the source we have, we wouldn't have any idea who Pontius Pilate was. I think it's very easy to guess he knew who Pontius Pilate was, and we'd have other sources to find that out. Again, I think it's another hint that Paul knows a great deal more than what he says. But what he says obviously supports what we've got elsewhere in Scripture. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, Paul is on the subject of persecution and explaining how it is that the Thessalonians are suffering persecution from their own people. And in the middle of that, he draws a comparison and says, verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews," their own countrymen, in other words, "who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and who drove us out," etc. That's what we can see in the Pauline liturgy. Pontius Pilate is involved, the Jews are involved, etc. as well. And explains, I think, why the term rulers is plural in the other passage as well. Then we see from Paul that Jesus was buried, rose the third day, and appeared to many. And that passage, a passage listing the post-resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now, brothers, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you'd believe in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me, as to one abnormally born." Not only interesting that he gives us crucifixion, resurrection, appearances, etc., but the list of appearances he gives are very easily reconciled with the appearances listed in the Gospels as well. He has a subset of them. We don't know particularly why he chose the set he did, except that the ones he mentioned are all leaders in the church. And the 500, we don't, can't tell you anything about those in detail, but all the others are important persons in the early church. I don't need to explain to you who Peter is, I guess, and the 12. James would be James, the Lord's brother. If you have a James mentioned in Scripture without any further qualification, that's the one it turns out to be, because he was head of the Jerusalem church. Seems to have had some presiding authority even at the Jerusalem conference in 50 AD, and then, of course, Paul himself. we see very clearly material there. And then I suggest here that Paul tells us that Jesus ascended to God and is exalted at his right hand. This comes through most clearly in Romans 8, where Paul is explaining how if we're really Christ's, then nothing can really harm us. Lots of things can harm us in a limited way, in accordance with God's will and to work out his plans in our lives, but these are all working together for good. And he says, "What then shall we say in response to this, that those who are called are finally glorified, no losses along the way? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." You have a strong picture there. So it's not all hard to see how you can get the Apostles' Creed, if you like, out of what Paul has to say about Jesus. We haven't gone into the eschatology, but you could find that very easily as well. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we have a good deal about Christ's return. I mentioned a couple of other passages outside these four that refer to the ascent of Christ as well. So I think what we see here is the idea that somehow Paul didn't know or didn't care anything about Jesus. Really foolish when you think about, one, he's not writing gospel. Two, he obviously knows a great deal more than he talks about, because he says very many things that we have to have the gospel to even understand what he's talking about. And everything he does say fits what we do know from the gospel accounts. Not a whole lot explicit about teaching of Jesus in Paul. I think what we have going on there largely is he will often give material that he knows Jesus had taught and not tell you that. We're going to look at a couple of examples of that further on. And he is not giving the initial material that he would give to a group when he founded the church. He's dealing with problems that they have, things they don't understand, or things that have come up since that time. I mentioned on page 71 there are only a few explicit materials in Paul's writing where he refers to something taught by Jesus. One of these goes beyond an explicit statement in the New Testament. John, of course, tells us that Jesus taught lots of things that did not get recorded in the New Testament. And we have one sample of that in Acts 20, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that it's more blessed to give than to receive." It's a statement we can easily understand Jesus giving, though, in fact, we don't have a place recorded where he actually says that. However, we do have other things that seem to indicate Paul is repeating teaching that was given by Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, remark on here near the bottom of page 71. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." We're going to suggest in a few minutes here that the contents of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are a summary of Jesus' teaching about the end of the age, which he gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, what we call the Olivet Discourse, that's found in Matthew 24 and 25. Mark 13, Luke 21, etc. We see lots of parallels there in just a few minutes. One interesting passage, though, where it looks like we've got Paul alluding to the teaching of Jesus, is the passage on marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. If you look at a little thing that goes back and forth in that passage, we have these three phrases that I've marked out here for you. 1 Corinthians 7:10, "To the married," says Paul, "I give this command." And he says in parentheses, "not I, but the Lord." So I'm giving this command, but it's the Lord that's giving this command. Then down two verses later, "To the rest I say this," and then he says in parentheses, "I, not the Lord." Okay, so what's going on there? And then down in verse 25, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Paul tells us later in the book that if you're really spiritual, if you're really a prophet, then you admit that what Paul speaks is from God. Okay, so you can't really be spiritual, you can't really be a prophet and deny the revealed teaching which comes through Paul. So I think we're not to take these passages in 1 Corinthians 7 as saying, well, Paul's saying now, well, I haven't got any idea what God says about this, but I'm going to give you my guesses. But rather he's making a distinction between what Jesus had taught in his earthly ministry and what Jesus is teaching through Paul by means of the Holy Spirit, making that distinction. And it's interesting, in this one case where we've got it, it fits what we know about Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, namely that he did teach generally about the question regarding divorce and marriage, etc. He did not get into the specifics of what about a believer and an unbeliever being married, what ought to be done then. So Paul goes into that area, something Jesus did not explicitly cover. And the whole question of whether a virgin ought to remain unmarried or whether she ought to get married, Jesus hadn't said anything explicitly about that, so he goes into it. So if you actually take what Paul says in this passage and set it back against the Gospels, you in fact see that where he says the Lord said this, in fact we do have some material that he spoke about it. And where he says, I, not the Lord, etc., we don't have anything that Jesus said about that particular thing. That's rather interesting, I think, and rather providential, if you like, in view of the fact that the Gospels obviously don't give us everything Jesus said, but that in this place where we have the testing, it really does fit. And so I think, although Boltmann and others have claimed that Jesus really didn't know any of the sort of things that we see in the Gospel, I think that's really foolish when you come back and look at Paul didn't know any of the things that were said in the Gospel. That's very foolish when you come back and actually see what we have of the testimony of Paul here. On page 72, I mention three passages where we have some details in Paul's teaching that seem to match very closely some details in Jesus' teaching. And at least two of the cases, I think Paul is actually recalling some explicit teaching of Jesus in these cases. And in the third case, it's not as obvious, but I think probably that's what he's doing also. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we have Paul trying to clear up some misunderstanding that has occurred in the Thessalonian church, who, after all, Paul did not get a chance to finish his complete teaching there before the opponents got him run out of town. There's some questions about eschatology that they don't understand. And some come up in 1 Thessalonians and some come up in 2 Thessalonians. Perhaps the two letters only written a few months apart, we don't know for sure. And the church, a fairly young church yet. And so Paul begins to answer these things. And this fellow here I mentioned, this Henry Waterman, has written an article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society where he notes there are 24 parallels between what Jesus teaches about the second coming and such in Matthew 24 and 25, for the parallels, and what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He mentions, for instance, that both of these passages use this Greek word parousia for the coming of the Lord. It's not just a standard sort of coming word. It's a word for the coming of a king. So usually for a royal visit somewhere is a parousia, and the people get all ready for it and fix up the roads and clean up the place and such. And the second coming is pictured in both of these. In both of them, he emphasizes the Lord himself that's coming back, and that he's coming back from heaven, and that angels are going to come with him, and that there will be some kind of a trumpet call when he comes. And that there'll be some people still left alive on earth whom he calls the survivors in both cases. Doesn't use the exact same phrase, both cases. That Jesus' coming will be on the clouds. That believers will go to meet the Lord, just as the citizens of a city, as the king approaches, would come out to meet him. In both of them, he mentions something about the time of the Lord's coming. In fact, in both of them, he says, on the one hand, nobody knows when it is, but on the other hand, there'll be clear enough signs that you shouldn't be surprised about if you're a believer. Believe what Jesus says. He mentions that this is the day of the Lord, that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. I got ahead of myself back here a minute ago, but both of them use that phrase. Mentions in both of them that there's destruction that's going to come at the Lord's coming. He compares in both cases the events leading up to it as labor pains. Not sure how far to press that. That was an idea which the rabbis used as well, and I think they picked it up out of the Old Testament, the idea that somehow the second coming is like labor pains. I've never had labor pains before, so I have to give you secondhand information at this point, but I understand that they get worse and worse and closer together as the birth approaches, and apparently the disasters at the end of the age get worse and worse and closer together as you come near the second coming. There'll be no escape for the unprepared. But we aren't in darkness. We're sons of light. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. Yet in any case, we're to watch, which is sort of a combination of meaning be on the lookout and a combination of staying awake. It's used like the word watch is used in the Navy. It's a time when people stay up and keep an eye on what's going on. It's a staying awake and paying attention sort of idea. Warns of the danger of sleeping in both passages. Warns of the danger of drunkenness in both passages. The coming of the Lord will be salvation, we see in both passages. The coming will be with power and glory. It will involve the gathering together of the saints. Both passages suggest some kind of an apostasy. The day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy occurs. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Matthew 24. Many will turn away from the faith, is the phrase he uses, Matthew 24, 10 and 11. They apparently both refer to the Antichrist. Neither of them uses that term. Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness, presenting himself in the temple to be worshipped as God, showing miracles, etc. And Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, etc. And both of them mention that this will be preceded by the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, etc. So there's a huge set of parallels between these two sets of material. It sounds to me like Paul had been taught, either by Jesus himself or by one of the apostles, the details of what Jesus said about the end of the age that he gave on the Mount of Olives after his life's departure from the temple. More familiarly, I think, is the fact that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul sketches for us the words of institution and the details of the Lord's Supper, which are not only very close to the Gospels, their wording is very, very close to the Gospel of Luke. My guess would be that Paul got this information from one of the apostles, and that Luke either got it from Paul, and explained the close wording, or got it from the same particular source, who the source might be, or judge. It's again possible that Paul got it directly from Jesus, but we're not told that Jesus, after converting Paul, gave him a long training session. We don't know just what the 3 years in the Arabian desert were involved, whether Paul is rethinking all of the Old Testament scriptures that he knew so well and seeing how they look when you put Jesus in the Messiah slot, or whether he's getting further revelation or not. We do know he has been further revelation. Then lastly, I mentioned this passage here in Romans chapters 12 through 15, and if you've got the syllabus, you can look up these passages. There are parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and Romans 12, 15. They're not as strong parallels as we find in the Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians 11, and as we find in the eschatological passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but a couple of them are fairly strong about not judging and such, and about returning good when somebody does evil to you, that sort of thing, pretty strong. Some of the others are much weaker parallels. I can't tell for sure whether Paul is actually thinking back about what he had heard about Jesus' teaching at the Sermon on the Mount, or whether he is just using his own knowledge of scriptures and such to put together teaching, exhortation, etc., on how we should conduct ourselves, because obviously there are other passages in scripture that deal with these same areas as well. What we've tried to show, though, this hour, is that Paul is a powerful independent testimony for the truth of the Gospels, the kind of testimony that historians would very much like to find from many other events in antiquity, a writer who doesn't give you all the details about some event, but wherever he gives details about the event, he confirms a much more detailed passage in some other primary source. And there's very, very few places in history you've got things like that. But in fact, we've got things like that for the ministry of Jesus. I think from this point again, we see something very, very strong regarding the assurance we can have that Christianity is not just a leap in the dark. It's not believing something that you know isn't so, as some jokers have said. It's really trusting in someone who's shown himself to be faithful. And he's given us the kind of historical evidence that people in everyday life would feel makes it quite certain that this or that happened if they are historians and they're using historical methodology. So far, we've been looking at liberal attempts to reconstruct the life of Christ, at extra-biblical information about Jesus, both pagan and Jewish, and then at Paul's remarks about Jesus that are they're certainly not incidental to the Gospels, to his epistles, but on the other hand, he's not intending to give you a full narrative. But if you're in any kind of historical work, you eventually want to get to the sources, you know, the ones that really have all the information, and that obviously is the Gospels for the ministry of Jesus. And so, Lord willing, we'll spend our next four sessions, which is the last session tonight, the two next week, and the first 2 weeks hence, looking at each of the four Gospels in turn. I'll make some combining remarks here and there after we've looked at a couple Gospels, but basically we'll be looking at Matthew this time, Mark, Luke next time, and John the time following that. Let's look, first of all, at Matthew. And the handout sheet I've given you, and also pages 89 through about 91, give us the evidence we have regarding the authorship and also the evidence regarding the date of the Gospel of Matthew. All of the manuscripts of the Gospels that we have, with, as far as I know, only one exception, have titles on them. And even that one may have had a title. It's not sure whether it wasn't a title page of some sort on it. But with this one exception, and it's not the earliest manuscript that we've got by any means, all of them have titles on them. And all of those titles, as we will see, agree with the titles that we have from the traditional information as well. And that's certainly a significant thing. We do not know for sure whether the titles were written on there by the authors. The four titles, for instance, as they appear on the Gospels are Euangelion Kata Matthion, etc., which means Gospel according to Matthew, Gospel according to Mark, etc. They're all parallel to one another. And, of course, the Lord could have arranged to have it done that way, certainly. But it's possible that those particular titles were put on when the Gospels began to circulate together. So we really don't know whether the Gospels were put on by the authors of the books themselves. So except for the author, except for the titles, the Gospels are anonymous in their text. None of the Gospels say, I, Matthew, wrote this, I, John, wrote this, or something. The nearest we've got is a remark in the end of John. The one who has just been spoken about is the one who saw and wrote these things. We'll come back to that when we look at the Gospel of John. And so, one feature in which there is argument between conservatives and liberals is the question of the authorship of the Gospels. If two of the four Gospel writers were with Jesus during his 3 years, then it's rather hard to make reconstructions such as Schoenfield and others have made, because the men knew what happened and wrote it down, etc. So there's generally a tendency to move the two apostles at least away from their books and say Matthew didn't really write this and John didn't really write that. And often they'll admit that Luke and Mark wrote it, who, after all, are not persons who were active during Jesus' public ministry. In any case, what we want to do is look and see that when you try and answer the question of who wrote these things, we've got as good evidence for the authorship of the Gospels as we do for any other ancient works that we have. That is, we have remarks made at very early times regarding the authorship. And I want to look with you then at this handout sheet or at the syllabus that you've got here on these authors. The earliest author that we have who comments on the authorship of the Gospel of Matthew is a fellow whom we call Papias. Papias is writing a book about 130 A.D., which unfortunately has not survived. We wish it had, because it's a very interesting title. It's called Exposition of the Oracles of the Lord. That was apparently something written in five books, which discussed and explained what Jesus did and taught. May well have been a commentary on the Gospels of some sort. We only have maybe about 8 or 10 quotations out of it, scattered here and there in early Christian writers. The one we're citing here is Eusebius, a fellow living about 300 A.D., 325 A.D., who wrote a church history, and he saved a few of these quotations out of Papias. And we have several other church fathers who saved several. In fact, we've got evidence that this particular work was still around in the late medieval period. And indeed, it may still be around today. But if it is, it's lurking somewhere in the pages of some manuscript in some monastic library or buried in a jar somewhere, and nobody has either noticed what it is or found it, etc. There doubtless are a number of things of that sort around. And when we say that there's something that we don't know whether it exists or not, we call it is not extant, which doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It means it's not known to the scholarly world. Okay. Well, the Exposition of the Oracles of the Lord of Papias is not extant, but several interesting quotations from it are. Papias himself is an important figure because he was one of the students of the Apostle John. Doubtless a student fairly late in John's career, but he's an older man by 130, and so was apparently at least a young man while John was still alive. And he and another fellow that we'll run into now and then, named Polycarp, are two people we know who studied under the Apostle John, and this next fellow down in our list studied under one of them. So we'll come back and say something about him too. Papias has just a very short statement, or at least this is all that Eusebius has preserved. Then Matthew wrote the oracles in Hebrew dialect, but everyone interpreted them as he was able. Eusebius doesn't explain the passage anything. That's what we've got. And the term oracle is in fact the very same word which Papias himself is expounding. He's expositing the oracles of the Lord, and he says elsewhere that what he's expositing is what Jesus said and did. So apparently this is some kind of an account of what Jesus said or did, written in the Hebrew dialect. We're not sure how hard to press that term. Some people think it means just in a Hebrew style, and others believe that in the Hebrew language. Actually, you should understand here that the word Hebrew, as used in antiquity, would cover two different languages. The ones the Hebrews are speaking at that time, which we call Aramaic, or the one that the Old Testament was written in, which we call Hebrew. So there's some question of terminology there. But the picture here is a gospel that apparently was not written in Greek, although some suggested a Greek style. Our next writer comes from a generation later. In fact, this fellow Irenaeus studied under Polycarp, who was another student of the Apostle John. So Papias is a fellow who had direct contact with what the Apostle John taught. Irenaeus had secondhand contact with what the Apostle John taught. Papias was a church leader in a little town of Hierapolis, which is located just a few miles from Colossae and Laodicea, two places we know a lot more about in the New Testament, the letters written to them. Irenaeus grew up in that part of the country, Asia Minor, where Paul had originally evangelized and where John was in his last years. But then apparently, as the gospel spread, he moved over into southern France. And by the time he's writing this book about 180 AD, Irenaeus is bishop of the church at the town of Lyon. Still goes by that name, I believe, in southern France. He makes this remark, which fits in well with what Papias says, but gives a little additional information. Now, Matthew published also a book of the gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church. That is in the middle of a list of authors of the gospel and some hints about their relative date. This is the first one mentioned in day one, also Mark and John. We'll come back and see some of that as we go on through the various other ones here. So both of these men come from Asia Minor originally, though Irenaeus has now moved over to southern France. Papias is writing about 130. Irenaeus is writing about this about 180 AD. About the same time, we have a Christian leader who is the head of the catechetical school in Alexandria. I guess we don't have catechetical school today. Probably the nearest thing to it would be Sunday school. But a Sunday school doesn't give you quite the right flavor for what the catechetical school was. Catechetical school doubtless did train kids in their understanding of Scripture and Christianity, etc. But it also trained new converts, and it was also to train pastors and such as well. So it ran the whole gamut from probably Sunday school up to seminary. Wide range. And this fellow Cantinus is the earliest person we know of who was the head of this particular school in Alexandria. Alexandria down here in the bottom of the Mediterranean on the coast there of Egypt. So rather different part of the place. We don't have a direct writing from him. We've got this Eusebius telling us again what's going on. And he has this rather indirect remark. Cantinus also was one of them and is said to have gone to India, where the story goes that he found the gospel according to Matthew, which had preceded his arrival among certain people who had learned of Christ, that Bartholomew, one of the apostles, had preached to them, and that he had left the writing of Matthew in Hebrew letters, which was also preserved to the time indicated. Well, you can see that sounds kind of second or third hand information, so I wouldn't put as much weight upon it as Irenaeus or Papias. But it's interesting, he says, basically, that at Pantinus' time, 180, 170, something like that, Pantinus, in his travels, went to India, ran into other Christians, found that there was a copy of the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew letters. That sounds pretty strong, that he's talking of something that's actually in Hebrew or Aramaic, rather than, say, a Greek written in Hebrew style. So that's what we've got in Pantinus. Clement of Alexandria is the successor of Pantinus in the same school, this catechetical school of Alexandria, and he's writing just around 200 A.D., and again, we are getting Eusebius telling us about Clement in a work that has also not survived. So as a list of what we got here, we've got the Exposition of the Oracle of the Lord with several references by different church fathers. We've got Against Heresies, which has survived in Latin translation. Eusebius preserves it. We've got this remark about Pantinus, which is just in Eusebius. Where he got it from is hard to judge, but probably from either Clement or Origen, the next two guys. And then here we have Clement being summarized, a remark he makes in a book he called Outlines, which has been cited for us by Eusebius. Again, in the same books, Clement gives a tradition of the early presbyters concerning the origin of the gospel, the order of the gospels, in the following manner. He said that those gospels which contained the genealogies were written first, but the Gospel of Mark had this occasion. We'll come back and see what he has to say about the Gospel of Mark when we get over there. Now, the Gospels have the genealogies are Matthew and Luke. So here's something rather definite. Matthew and Luke, he says, were written first. He doesn't distinguish between the two. He doesn't tell us which of those two. And apparently this is not something Clement thought up. This is something Clement had heard from people before, had heard from the elders before him. So it's apparently a tradition that at least goes back to Pantinus' time in Alexandria and maybe even earlier than that. Origen is the third fellow we know of who was teacher in the catechetical school in Alexandria. We actually know the names of the first four guys. I forgot who the fourth one is. Eunicius, I think it is. But Pantinus, Clement, Origen, and I believe it's Eunicius. And they run from about 180 AD to about 250 AD. Again, we've got a citation in Eusebius here for this. Though we do have a good deal of Origen's material preserved, we also have a good deal of Clement preserved, not this particular passage. In the first of the books on the Gospel according to Matthew, that is in the first of Origen's books on the Gospel commentary, observing the ecclesiastical canon, he testifies that he knows only four Gospels, writing somewhat as follows. As he has learned by tradition concerning the four Gospels, which alone are disputed in the Church of God and of Heaven, that first there was written the Gospel according to Matthew, the one-time publican who afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, who published it in the Hebrew language, actually letters, Gramatin letters, for those from Judaism who believe. Eusebius then, in his own church history, summarizes this material plus other material that he has access to in the statement we have at the bottom of the page. Yet of all the disciples of the Lord, only Matthew and John have left us memoirs. And they, it is reported, had recourse to writing only under pressure of necessity. For Matthew, who preached earlier to Hebrews, when he was about to go to others also, committed his gospel to writing in his native tongue, compensated by this writing for the loss of his presence to those from whom he was sent away. Yes, ma'am? Yes. These are all Christian leaders. These are all Christian leaders of one sort. I will not judge whether they were saved men or not. They're all professing Christians, okay? Papias was the leader of the church at Hierapolis, a little town in Middle Asia Minor. Irenaeus was the leader over in Lyon, southern France. Pantinus, Clement, and Origen were successively teachers in this Christian school in Alexandria. And Eusebius was the head of the church at Caesarea on the coast in Palestine. And the time of them, you can see the times of them here, they're moving later as we go with each one. Eusebius had access to the largest Christian library in antiquity. It had been put together, however, by Origen, who had been in Alexandria and then come up to Caesarea for about 15, 20 years and had put this library together. So Eusebius probably had access to more written information about early Christianity than anybody else in early church history. And we certainly praise the Lord that he was led to write church history with this material. His church history is available to us in full. And he gives us information at this time, so any time as possible, at this time, what he's able to gather out of this. Well, that's the information we have on the authorship and date of Matthew. And I suppose people can complain, well, they're all Christians. There's no non-Christians tell us anything about Matthew. Well, that's true. But for most of your writers of antiquity, you're doing good if you've got one person refer to them by name and say anything about them. Obviously, the Christians were interested in where the Gospels came from. And most other people weren't even interested in the Gospels. We've only got maybe half a dozen references to the Gospels by pagans or Jews from early period, and no particular interest in authorship. So that's what we've got. It's interesting to see, however, if we try and put this together, as I've done on page 92 of the syllabus, that we can summarize the information we've got right here in this way. That Matthew wrote the Gospel, ascribed to him, is a unanimous opinion of tradition. And it's also what we find in all of the manuscripts, all of the titles on the Gospel of Matthew, okay? All the same Gospel, etc. We'll come back to this further on down the line. But what's very interesting for a person who has a theory that somebody else wrote this Gospel is the question of how nobody preserved from antiquity has anybody else that wrote this Gospel. They've all got this guy, Matthew. And if you stop and think about it a little bit, is Matthew any spectacular apostle? Well, we know not much about it. In fact, if it weren't for the writing of the Gospel, we would have one incident about him in the Gospel, that he was a tax collector, and that he got saved, and that he invited some of his friends to have dinner with Jesus. That's all we got. So he's certainly not one of the outstanding apostles regarding information he's got in the Gospel. He's not like Peter or John or James or Andrew or Philip or Thomas, etc. He's got more information about it. Secondly, we see that nearly all of these rather strongly suggest that Matthew's Gospel was the first written. There's probably a hint of that even in Papias. Matthew wrote the oracles in the Hebrew dialect, but everyone interpreted them as he was able. Apparently there was a need to interpret them. My suggestion will be, if you go through some of these other things, that there weren't even the Gospels available at that time. And so if you want to know
you had to interpret it from Hebrew or Aramaic, whichever it was, into your language, Greek or Latin. And therefore, people were interested in doing that because the written gospel was not around otherwise. We'll see from Irenaeus' full statement when we put together four pages here that he lists Matthew first. And Clement has this, the gospels that contain the genealogies were written first, which doesn't say whether Luke's ahead of Matthew and Matthew's ahead of Luke, but it's consistent with the statements elsewhere. And then Origen, we have this remark, the first of the books of the gospel, observing the ecclesiastical canon, he testifies, etc., seems to suggest that he takes this to be first as well. In fact, the traditional order of our gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, seems to have been an early traditional order in which they were written. So we'll see there's some question about whether the order Mark and Luke is the correct order or whether it ought to be reversed. So that Matthew wrote it, we've got no suggestion of anybody else. And one of these persons goes back to a direct student of the Apostle John. Another one goes back two links from a student of the Apostle John and a different student and has the same kind of information. The third thing you see here is that Matthew's gospel was written in Hebrew or Aramaic is often disputed today, but it's a rather strong statement of the materials. The reason it's often disputed today is that when you read the gospel of Matthew and you know Hebrew or Aramaic, no Greek, etc., and you're reading Greek, okay, that's what we've got available, you're reading Greek, it doesn't look like somebody has just kind of translated the Hebrew into Greek. It doesn't look like what we call translation Greek. Now, that's certainly not any guarantee that it was not originally written in Hebrew. What it does mean, though, is that if it's translated from Hebrew into Greek or from Aramaic into Greek, the translator went to some trouble to convert into Greek idiom, rather than leaving the word order and that sort of thing all in the Hebrew style. It definitely reads smoother, for instance, than lots of parts of the Old Testament do that we have in our Greek translation. Lots of parts of the Old Testament in our Greek translation, the translator just translated word for word in the same word order right through the Hebrew, and that shows up rather strongly when you see how the words are put together compared to the way a writer of Greek would just write it. However, there certainly were translations made in antiquity of various works that were not in what we would call translation Greek. A couple of the later translators of the Old Testament made a smooth Greek translation. This fellow Josephus, who wrote the Antiquities in the War that we mentioned, he had some help to translate the war from Aramaic into Greek. He originally wrote in Aramaic, had it translated into Greek, and that doesn't read like it was translated into Aramaic. It was translated by somebody with a good style. We don't know for sure whether Matthew translated itself, or whether somebody else translated it. I'd kind of like to think that Matthew translated himself, but I don't know that. The reason I'd kind of like to think that, I think, is one can feel better about having the autographs, if you like, in your hands, if in fact the Greek was a translation made by Matthew, whereas if somebody else made a translation, and the original of the passage was Hebrew or Aramaic, you say, well, we don't have the original language of the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know what to say about that further. Those of us who are trained in Greek and Hebrew and stuff like to feel like we've got the original language in our hand for each book of the Bible. But the fact of the matter is the vast majority of people in church history have not had the original language in their hands. From probably 100 AD until almost 1500, extremely few people in the Christian church knew Hebrew enough to be able to read in Hebrew for the Old Testament. And in the Western Church, from 400 or 500 until 1500, very few people in the Western Church knew enough Greek to be able to read the New Testament in Greek. So even the scholars for a good bit of church history have not actually had the original language in front of them. And I don't think we can blame the troubles of the church in the medieval period strictly on that problem. That certainly does create some problem, if not even believers can read the Bible in the original. But the big problem in the medieval church is not the question of not having the original language, it's the question of allegorizing everything. Because when you allegorize something, you can get beautiful teachings out of the telephone book, and you can turn what the Bible actually teaches into a very different religion. And that's something of what was going on in the medieval period. Yeah, the interpretive principles they used had a tendency to obscure what was going on. the idea that there were four levels of meaning, etc. But they had a literal level of meaning, but the literal level of meaning always had to agree with what the church had taught. And when you get that, you can support very, very strong heresies. If you decide that you can interpret you belong to the Mormon church and you interpret the New Testament only in agreement with what the Mormons believe, you may never get yourself straightened out on what the New Testament really teaches. So I really can't answer the question here for you, who translated it, but I think we've got to say historically the evidence is quite strong on these statements that Matthew was originally written in either the Hebrew or the Greek language. Okay, so there's a situation of authorship. Tried to summarize it. Historically, there'd be no reason to say Matthew didn't write it. That's what all the information says. A person who denies that really got an axe to grind of some sort. They want something not to come out a certain way, and so they're willing to throw out all historical evidence just because it doesn't go that way. They might say, well, Papias was 100 years after the events occurred. Yeah, but if you compare that with statements you've got about authorship on any other work from antiquity, you're in the same ballpark. So it's as good as the information you have on authorship of anything in antiquity. So I think we need to keep that in mind. Well, a little bit about the date of the Gospel of Matthew. At the moment, we've only got one date statement, and that is the statement by Irenaeus here. Matthew published the book of the Gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching the Gospel in their own church. When was that? Well, the Roman Catholics will tell you, well, Peter went to Rome about 44 AD and he was bishop for the next 25 years, etc. Huge problems with that. I'm not sure we get time to examine them tonight. But the minimum one is this. Paul shows up in Rome about 60 AD and brings the Jewish community in to talk to them, and they barely heard of Christianity. That doesn't exactly sound like the first pope has been there teaching Christianity for 25 years, particularly when his commission was somewhat more to the Jews than it was the Gentiles. That itself, I think, suggests very strongly that Peter has not been in Rome as of the time Paul arrives about 60 AD. However, we do have good tradition that Peter was put to death in Rome. And so the suggestion would be that Peter probably arrived in Rome shortly after Paul did, and that they were active the first few years of the 60s in getting the church on a sound basis there. There's some kind of church there already. Paul's writing a letter to the Romans before he ever gets there. But it may well be that they were just scattered Christians who had come into the area from different places where they'd gotten converted, and there was no real organized leadership and that sort of thing. And so the remark here by Peter and Paul founding the church is probably understood in that way. In English, founding something usually means starting from scratch. But in the practice of the Greco-Roman period, lots of cities were founded where there had been a city before. It basically meant that some king gave a city a new constitution, maybe made some people citizens who hadn't been, maybe made some people non-citizens who had been citizens, and reorganized things a little bit, and often renamed the place as well as a city. So all the Antiochs almost that you see on your maps are things of that sort, had been some kind of town there, a fellow named Antiochus had renamed them. A bunch of Alexandrias in the Middle East, same situation. Alexander had founded them, and you often was a city in the place already. So, suggestion here, this seems to point to something in the early 60s. I'll suggest that very possibly the date is actually even earlier than that, that perhaps Irenaeus is referring to the Greek translation appearing around that time. I'll suggest why I say that further on down the line. At this moment, from the information we've got, that's the only statement about time. We've got a couple other things lurking around, however. The remark of Papias sounds like there was some period of time of at least several years, I don't think anybody would bother to say this otherwise, of several years when Matthew was not available in Greek and probably nothing else was either, so people were very concerned to translate it. I seem to suggest something going on right there. We'll come back and deal with that further on. So I'm just going to leave it rather vague now that at the latest, it appears from historical evidence that the Gospel of Matthew was probably available by the mid-60s. Peter and Paul were both put to death by Nero around 67, so before that time somewhere would seem to be the date on Matthew. Let's move on then to say a couple words about the audience intended for the Gospel of Matthew. There's good reason to believe from several remarks several features of the Gospel of Matthew, that the Gospel of Matthew was intended for a Jewish audience, very possibly a Jewish Christian audience, but at least a Jewish audience. And I think it was intended also to be helpful to Jewish non-Christians, that is, to confront them with the Gospel in an idiom that they would particularly understand. All of the Gospels, of course, emphasize the Messiahship of Jesus, though that's no big deal in itself. However, there's perhaps more emphasis on that in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly more emphasis on fulfillment of Old Testament in Jesus than in the other Gospels. All four Gospels have reference to Jesus fulfilling various Old Testament messianic prophecies, but if you compare the number they've got, Matthew's got a lot higher number of them than the others do. And of course, who would be particularly interested in that? Not pagans, who have no interest in the Old Testament at all, because to them, Messiah is a foreign term. Obviously, Jews would have more interest in that, though naturally pagans, Gentiles, let's say, who have had contact with the Old Testament would be interested in that. The Gentiles whom we call God-fearers, the ones who attend the synagogue, would also be interested in that. However, there's another feature in Matthew which seems to suggest it's for the Jews, and that is a tendency of the writer to assume a knowledge of Jewish practices. Mark does not do that at all. Mark mentions lots of Jewish practices and almost invariably stops and explains them. He'll occasionally use an Aramaic word, you know, stop and translate it for you. Matthew does not always do those things. He has a tendency to assume a knowledge rather than the other. I give you a couple of examples here on the bottom of page 95. In Matthew 15, verse 2, the writer makes a reference to the tradition of the elders. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." That passage has been rather widely misunderstood in modern times, because we wash our hands before we eat for a somewhat different reason than the Jews washed their hands before they ate. They did it for strictly ceremonial reasons, and we do it for hygienic reasons. And so we're concerned about soap and the right amount and things like that. Didn't care about soap at all. They were concerned that water flowed over them, that flowed a certain way so that it didn't roll back on where it had been, and think it's very much a ceremonial thing. There's a reference there to the tradition of the elders. Well, Mark understands that that's not going, that you may not understand that if you're reading that. So he spends three or four verses explaining what tradition of the elders is and what sort of things were in it. Matthew doesn't. He's mentioned it. Goes on. Get the idea that Mark is writing for somebody who needs to have it explained, and Matthew's writing for somebody who doesn't need to have it explained. In Matthew 23:5, we see an even stronger example of this assumption that you know some Jewish background. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Let me explain what that's about exactly. "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels long." If your translation says something about tassels on their garments, that's just because the English translator thought you needed a little more explanation. So the Greek actually says they make their tassels wide and they make their phylacteries wide and their tassels long. And you have to know a little bit of Jewish background to know what a phylactery is and what kind of tassel you're talking about. It's not the job you move over when you graduate or the thing that you have on your shades of your houses or anything like that. It's a tassel that's on the corner of the shawl, like prayer shawl, that was worn by the Jews. And some of your very Orthodox Jews today want to make sure they're seen. I remember meeting a fellow in Jerusalem wearing clothes somewhat like I am, except coming up out under the belt, there was a couple tassels sticking out, a couple more out from the back, so they could be seen, etc. Well, that is a feature of Judaism. And the Pharisees, being rather rigorous and wanting everyone to be sure they realize they were rigorous, wore bigger phylacteries, a case that had a little bit of scripture in it that they wore on their head or on their arm, and they had their tassels longer than usual so you could see them. And there's something that kind of just zips by you. Apparently, he's writing for people who understand what's going on. And then in Matthew 23:27, we have something perhaps not quite as strong, but, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite! You are like whitewashed tombs, look beautiful on the outside, but are inside are full of dead men, bones, and everything unclean. Refers to a practice of the Jews of whitewashing tombs, particularly just before festivals, lest somebody accidentally touch one and render themselves unclean. And since the cleansing process for touching a dead body takes 7 days, it would mean they would not be able to eat Passover or something like that because they got themselves unclean too close to it. The allusion to that, the way Jesus picks it up, is fairly understandable, but it also depends upon the whole Old Testament background of the bones of a dead person being considered unclean. And just as the tomb is nice looking outside, but unclean inside, so you Pharisees are nice looking outside, but unclean inside.
So does that mean that
it was actually a warning to keep away from it, but of course it made it look nice. So we can understand the look nice side. We wouldn't catch the other side of the illusion, I think. So, and there may even be a little play there. The Pharisees didn't want anybody to touch them. So, and if anybody had in the marketplace accidentally, you know, they weren't even sure, they'd come back and they'd take their ritual bath, having been to the marketplace just in case somebody brushed them. That was the wrong kind of person. So, well, those things I think suggest that the intended audience of the Gospel of Matthew is a Jewish audience. And that, in fact, fits. We see the remark here in a couple of the traditional statements, which said that they were written to the Jews as he was about to leave, etc., and go on elsewhere. Well, let's give a few remarks here about some of the structure of Matthew. I give you some characteristics of the Gospel of Matthew. Two themes, very characteristic of Matthew, that come up. The phrase that it might be fulfilled is used again and again and again in Matthew. A number of them are for what we would say is really predictive prophecy, a prediction about something that's going to come to pass in the future. Some of them, however, are used for passages where something symbolic is going on, and Jesus fits into that symbolism as well. This passage, for instance, the writer of Matthew draws attention to the fact that there's a parallel between Jesus and Israel. And Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, Israel is tempted in the wilderness. Jesus passes, Israel fails, etc. But he points out there's also a parallel in the early history, that Israel went down into Egypt for protection, brought out of Egypt back to the land. Jesus went down to Egypt for protection, was brought back, etc. And so he uses a passage out of Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son. And if you looked at that passage, you'd never have guessed it was about Jesus in advance. Well, what the writer is showing is, in fact, there's some parallels in the career of Jesus and the career of Israel. Now, he didn't invent that idea himself, however. That idea shows up already in predictions about Jesus. The servant passages in Isaiah, if you'll read, keep switching back and forth between Israel, who is sort of a blind, unsuccessful servant, to the Messiah, who is the successful servant. So what Matthew is doing is tracing this parallelism. The Messiah is the one who's going to deliver Israel, who's going to save Israel from their sins, etc., which obviously Israel's not going to do. So you see that here. But this theme, that it might be fulfilled, third characteristic feature of the Gospel of Matthew. Another rather characteristic feature is the phrase kingdom of heaven. This in itself has a slight Judaizing ring to it, and you'll see that Luke and Mark, in parallel passages, always say the kingdom of God. What's going on there? Well, very pious Jews would often refrain from using the word God as much as possible, and they'd use synonyms, not quite synonyms for it. They would use the word heaven. They would use the word blessed one. They'd use the word power, the throne, the name, etc. You can see it scattered through the rabbinic literature. And now and then we see it in the Gospels as well. That Jesus or perhaps someone else in the narrative will use a phrase where they avoid using the name God and use some circumlocution or something of that sort instead. The kingdom of heaven is the phrase that's used in Matthew. So here are two characteristic phrases that occur quite a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew. I mentioned on page 97 and 8 some materials that are unique to the Gospel of Matthew. We've already mentioned the reference to various Jewish customs that would not be particularly interesting or even immediately understood by Gentiles. Matthew is one of the two Gospels that narrate the birth of Jesus. And what's rather interesting is Matthew and Luke come at it from different perspectives. if you look in Matthew's account, it's about Joseph's reaction to Mary being pregnant and about the dream that comes to Joseph about accepting her as his wife and the warning to Joseph to go down into Egypt and to protect them and the information to Joseph that it's safe to come back again and then the warning to Joseph that he ought to go up into Galilee rather than stick back to Judea. Apparently it intended to go to back to Bethlehem or something and that he's dissuaded from that by the situation. It looks like Matthew's account comes from Joseph's perspective and Luke's account on the birth comes from Mary's perspective. If you look through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see the same sort of thing. You have the Annunciation of Mary. We have the account of Mary going off to Elizabeth's house. We have Mary pondering these things in her heart, etc. There are several phrases there that are specifically related to Mary. We also have a different genealogy in the two accounts. This has been puzzling to many, many people, and several different suggestions have been adopted on how to deal with the fact that the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke is different from the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. What we have is the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew comes from David down through Solomon and all the kings, down to the end of the kingly line, and then heads on down through a bunch of people. Of course, we don't know anything about otherwise. And then comes down to Joseph. The other genealogy breaks off immediately under David and heads out another line, none of whom were kings, and comes down to Jesus. The best suggestion I've seen is that in accordance with the other features of the birth account, we're getting Joseph's genealogy in Matthew and Mary's genealogy in Luke. I don't think we can prove that's the case, but that would be my guess of what's going on here. It solves a rather interesting problem, which most people have probably never noticed, but it's a rather interesting one anyway, and that is that the last king of Judah had a curse laid upon himself that no descendant of his would ever sit upon the throne and rule again, and yet his was the ruling line. No other line had ever sat on the throne before. And my suggestion to the solution would be that Joseph's genealogy is the one who comes through this cursed fellow, but also comes through the royal line, and Jesus is Joseph's adopted son. He's legally his heir, but not being physically his heir, he's not under the curse. And yet he's actually a descendant of David through his mother, Mary, as well, and that runs out along the other line. I would think you'd have to be a legal heir. So that seems to be what's going on there. So that, I think, is rather interesting as well. We've wandered slightly off our subject in that direction. For being the most Jewish of the four Gospels, it's rather surprising that Matthew is the only one that uses the word church in it. He uses the word church twice in that Gospel. You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew chapter 16. And then the church discipline passage in Matthew 18. If you have something between you and your brother, you go to him and you try and straighten it out. And if you can't, you go back with two witnesses and then you try and straighten it out. They can't witness what you two said the first time. They can witness what was said the second time when they're there, obviously. And if the thing can't get straightened out, then you take it before the church. And you use that phrase there. This is one hint, I think, that some of the features of dispensationalism making a huge distinction between Israel and the church are a little overdrawn. Here in the most Jewish gospel, we have the only two occurrences of the word church, but the word church was a word that was used hundreds of times, now 50 times anyway, in the Old Testament as a translation of a word that means congregation. The congregation of Israel is translated in the Greek for a couple hundred years before New Testament times by the word ecclesia used here. I think the Bible is pretty definite that, yes, the New Testament church is not identical to Old Testament Israel, but there's some kind of continuity between them. And so there's one sense in which Christ is building his church, but there's another sense in which that term church carries back into the Old Testament as well. Perhaps we should not overplay that thing, but a picture here, I think, of this reference to the church. And then another a feature of some interest is, though Matthew is in a sense the most Jewish of the Gospels, it's also got this great commission to go to all the nations and make disciples from every group and such. And it's also got this Trinitarian formula that it ends with. Liberals do not like that very well either, because their theory is that Trinity was a later idea. But here in the Gospel of Matthew, you've got baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. some kind of idea that they share something which can be called the name. Even the phrase "the name" has a very strong rabbinic ring to it, as the sacred name of God, which only the high priest pronounced once a year when in the temple, etc. I think some rather strong features.